The reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing with will not taste death before they will see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit and use it to form and shape us in the image of Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many of you here use Facebook, as I like to think of it, the middle-aged social network for middle-aged people. If you do happen to use Facebook, you will know that Facebook knows a lot about you. Is that all right? Can I get a nod? Yeah, we know this, don't we? Because that is the deal with social media, isn't it? You know, we give all of our personal information to faceless global corporations, and they then use that information and they monetize that information by selling it to advertisers who then use that information to target us with their adverts. They also show us videos of cats doing funny things. And if you're not on Facebook and you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like a great deal, you are correct. But anyway, but Facebook knows that I am a mid-40s married man with kids. So at least half of the video adverts that pop up in my Facebook feed show like a really well-toned 25-year-old guy who's kind of like showing off his six-pack and asking me something really patronising like, "Have you got a bit of a dad bod?" And I'm like, I prefer to think of myself as a little squishy around the edges. But and of course, this guy, he's offering an app that I can download, and it's got a workout program, and it's guaranteed to transform my body with just a 5-minute daily workout for a month. And I'm looking at him and thinking, mate, you did not get to look like that, working out for 5 minutes a day for a month. No chance. That's about half the adverts that I see on Facebook. And the other half look like this. A product that claims to regrow hair and prevent further hair loss, which means that Facebook even knows how many hairs are on my head, which is worrying. But that is, of course, that's just how advertising works, isn't it? You know, here's a thing you need or want, or possibly you didn't want until we showed it to you and now you do want it. And here's how you get that thing with minimum cost, with minimum effort, with minimum disruption. You can transform your body, your hair, your face, your house, your car, your relationships, your life in general, just by clicking here and following these three simple steps. You know, that is, to my untrained eye, how most advertising seems to work. Jesus, of course, never read any books about advertising. Instead, he called the disciples to himself, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Sounds quite intimidating, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like a daily 5-minute workout that will lead to total bodily transformation in a month. Now, Jesus' words sound really demanding, even painful. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So is Jesus actually saying here, you know, if you want to be a Christian, you have to endure a whole world of pain and agony? On first reading, it can sound like that is what he's saying. But hang on a second, because this is the same Jesus who also said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus, you're telling us that we have to take up our cross, but also telling us that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. This doesn't seem to make sense. And not forgetting that this is the same Jesus who also said that I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And that doesn't really sound like it fits with him saying, whoever loses their life for me will save it. You know, which is it? Are we meant to lose our lives or have life to the full? Is Jesus just contradicting himself? Well, I think there are two ways that we can understand the cross. And the first of those ways is what I've called the imperial function of the cross. In other words, the reasons that the Roman Empire used this particular method of execution. It was a deliberately agonizing and drawn out way to die. It was also very public. Someone was crucified, often the cross would be displayed by a roadside for passers-by to see. And it was a way of totally humiliating your enemies. The victims of crucifixion would be stripped naked on the cross. Jesus would have been. Obviously, in art and in movies, we don't see that depicted, but Jesus would have undergone that humiliation as well. So crucifixion served as a terribly powerful warning to anyone who was thinking of opposing the Roman Empire. If you go against us, this is what is going to happen to you. So that's the imperial function of the cross. Humiliation, torture, pain, and death. And I don't know, I think sometimes some of us, some Christians, can be a little bit afraid that underneath everything, this is actually what God is like. He is, after all, far more powerful than us, as the Roman Empire was to nearly everyone around in the first century. God is perfect. We are not. He makes the rules. We don't. So maybe it's just me, but maybe there may sometimes be a little part of us that fears fundamentally all God really wants to do is just to punish us for our wrongdoing, to inflict pain and humiliation on us, because we understand the imperial function of the cross, and we maybe even think that that is what Jesus is inviting us into. But as Aslan the lion said in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there is a deeper magic here, because the cross also has a divine purpose. And in this understanding of the cross, we see that its primary purpose is not punishment, but self-giving love. That on the cross, God himself, in the person of Jesus, submitted to our curse, our sin, our rebellion. And instead of crushing us, he allowed us to crush him. Instead of using his power to humiliate us, he allowed himself to be humiliated. Instead of being exalted as king, he humbled himself, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This, if you like, this is the paradox at the heart of the universe, that in what appeared to be his moment of supreme defeat and powerlessness, that Jesus won a cosmic victory over the powers of sin and death. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We can sometimes think of the resurrection as the victory after the defeat of the cross. It's kind of, you know, the greatest of all comebacks, if you like, even greater than the one that South Africa managed to do yesterday. But that's not actually what the Bible says. The resurrection is the vindication and proof that Jesus really did win the victory over sin and death on the cross. And it's on the cross that we see the perfect demonstration of pure self-giving love. It's a love that absorbs all our hate, all our violence, all our abusiveness, all our brokenness, and instead of fighting back and destroying us, instead prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Many of us, I guess, will know that the first miracle that Jesus ever did was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana in John 2. You know, it's such a well-known miracle. It even shows up every now and then as a meme on Facebook in between adverts for workout apps and hair loss treatments. Here it is. Jesus walks into a bar, orders 12 waters. Wink, wink. But what about the last miracle that Jesus did before he was crucified? I don't think we talk about that as much. The last miracle that Jesus did before he was crucified is recorded in Luke chapter 22. Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane whilst his disciples are asleep in the background, and a crowd comes up to arrest him. And one of Jesus' disciples lunges forward with a sword and slices off a man's ear. "No more of this," says Jesus. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. The last miracle that Jesus performed before he died was to heal a man who was unjustly coming to arrest him. And Jesus healed the man after he had been attacked by one of his own well-meaning but completely misguided followers. It's worth pondering, isn't it? How many times through history has the church, those who are meant to be following Jesus, lashed out with either physical or verbal violence, thinking that we're justified, thinking that in some way Jesus is kind of cheering us on, but actually Jesus is over there healing the people that we've wounded. The way of the cross is the way of self-giving love. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So what does it mean to take up your cross daily? It means to enter into the divine purpose of the cross, to walk in the way of self-giving love. That is what it means to follow Jesus. That's it. It's very simple and incredibly difficult and all-encompassing. You know, think about the week ahead of you. You know, all the different things that you'll be doing, the different contexts and places that you'll be interacting with others. You know, what would it mean for you and I to walk in the way of self-giving love in every single one of those contexts? I don't know, maybe it just means stopping by the reception desk at work and actually asking the person working there how they're doing. You know, maybe it would mean inviting that slightly awkward school mum for a coffee. If you have any coffee invites this week, please don't take it the wrong way. Maybe it might mean speaking out when there's some unfair gossip going around a neighbourhood WhatsApp group. It could mean something as trivial as being patient with a two-year-old who has spent the last 15 minutes insisting that she really can put her shoes on by herself. I have no idea why that example sprang to mind. Or it could be something as major as asking God to give you the grace to forgive someone who has done you a great wrong. It could be something as small as just picking up an extra tin of beans in the supermarket to add to the food bank collection. Or it could mean something as huge as giving up a well-paid job in the city to go and work for a development charity for considerably less. I don't know the details of your life. I don't know what God might specifically call you to do. He might really want you to be in that well-paid job in the city. But I do believe this impacts literally everything that we do and think and say. The invitation of Jesus to take up our cross daily is an invitation to walk in the way of self-giving love. And you might think, well, you know, that's great. You know, that sounds lovely. Thanks, Matt. Yeah, but honestly, I've heard enough sermons telling me to try harder to be a generally nicer and better person, and I don't really need another one. But I think this is a really important point, certainly for me, maybe for others, to kind of grasp hold of. Walking in the way of self-giving love is not just something that Jesus invites us to do. It's not just an example that he sets. It's actually something that he makes possible. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, when we put our trust in Jesus, we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust in him, we receive his life. And the Holy Spirit works in us to bring about good fruit, the first of which is love. Now, obviously, we still sin, we still mess up, but the trajectory of our lives has changed. The 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, described the problem of sin as homo incurvatus in se, which means humanity curved in on itself. It's a really powerful image, isn't it? It's like, you know, a person who is living primarily for themselves, or maybe, you know, their kind of immediate family and friends, but they're curved in, primarily concerned with their own needs and desires and wants and wishes. But when we die to sin and are raised to new life in Jesus, it means we're no longer curved in on ourselves, but we've just started to unfold, to begin to see the rest of the world as Jesus sees it, which means seeing with eyes of love and compassion. And as Val was praying earlier, how much do we need that love and compassion in the world today? The church should be leading here. Everyone else should be looking at us and saying, see how those Christians love each other. See how they care for each other. See how their compassion extends even to those who aren't part of the church. I believe that's what Jesus longs for his church, that we are a body of people walking in the way of self-giving love together. And together is important because, of course, it's not a solo journey. You know, some of us find it pretty easy to walk in the way of self-giving love. Some of you here have been practicing this for years, for decades. But some of us walk, metaphorically speaking, with a limp. Some of us are trying to walk whilst also carrying a massive backpack loaded with hurt and trauma from our past. And Jesus understands that. And that's why he has given us each other to bear each other's burdens, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's why I was mentioning about life groups. That's why it's so important. So in that smaller context, we can do that with each other. And of course, you know, this transformation takes time. You know, think back to annoying workout advert guy on Facebook. You know, if I really, really wanted to have an incredible six-pack like the guy in the video, you know, I couldn't just decide one day to, oh, I'm going to do 100 sit-ups and then bosh, there we go. I mean, I couldn't do 100 sit-ups, let's be honest. But, you know, I would need to dedicate myself to that task over a long period of time. But Jesus calls me to something much more important than having a well-toned stomach. And so I pray today, Father God, help me by your Holy Spirit to follow Jesus and walk in the way of self-giving love. And tomorrow I pray, Father, help me by your Holy Spirit to follow Jesus and walk in the way of self-giving love. And the next day, it's the same prayer. And the day after that, it's the same prayer. And the day after that, it's still the same prayer. The pastor Eugene Peterson, he's the guy who wrote the message paraphrase of the Bible. He also wrote a beautiful book on being a follower of Jesus. And it was called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what's needed. A long obedience in the same direction. And what does it mean to obey God? It means to love, because all the law and the prophets are summed up in two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We're invited by Jesus to follow him in walking in the way of self-giving love, the way that he has made possible for us to walk through his death for us on the cross. I just want to say one more thing briefly, which is about the last verse in this chapter, verse 38. Excuse me. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And having said, this passage is all about the invitation to walk in love. Well, this sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? What is Jesus saying here? Now, I used to think what this is about is about that situation when a friend who wasn't a Christian would say to me, "Oh, what'd you get up to at the weekend?" And I knew what I should say, and I should say, "Oh, I went to church, I prayed, I worshiped Jesus, it was great, you should come." And I said, "Nothing much, how about you?" And then I'd think, "Oh no, I'm ashamed of Jesus. He's going to be ashamed of me." Now, I absolutely do think that those of us who follow Jesus should be prepared to share that with our friends and family. But I also don't think that that is what Jesus is talking about here. And the reason for that is Peter. Peter was both one of Jesus' closest friends and a bold, impetuous kind of character. So when Jesus said, just before he died, that all the disciples were going to desert him, Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'm never going to disown you." But then just a few hours later, Jesus had been arrested. Peter was outside the place where Jesus was being held. He was warming himself by the fire. And a young servant girl, the Greek word probably means she was about like 13, challenged him. "You were with Jesus, weren't you?" "I don't know what you're talking about." And someone else, yeah, "hang on. You were one of his followers, weren't you?" "I don't know the man." And then a third time, "You are definitely one of Jesus' friends. Your accent gives you away. I swear in the name of God Almighty, I don't know him." And then the rooster crowed, and Peter went outside, and he wept, and he wept, because he had denied his best friend. No one, I would say, has ever been as ashamed of Jesus in that sense as Peter was then. But what did Jesus say after he'd risen from the dead and they met on the shore of Lake Galilee? What did Jesus say? "I'm ashamed of you, Peter. I'm so disappointed in you. You let me down." He didn't say any of that. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." just the kindness of Jesus. So what does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus' words? I read an article recently of a pastor in the US who told of reading from the Sermon on the Mount to his congregation and then being challenged by a congregation member later who said, "Where did you get all those liberal talking points from? About loving enemies." And the pastor said, "I'm literally quoting Jesus." And the congregation member replied, "Well, maybe so, but that doesn't work anymore. That's weak." And that, I think, is more along the lines of what Jesus is getting at. Because, you see, to walk in the way of self-giving love does sometimes look like weakness. Sometimes it looks like foolishness. Sometimes it looks like incredible strength. And it can, of course, be hugely costly. As the history of Christian martyrs, those who've been persecuted for their faith, shows. But walking in the way of self-giving love is also the only thing that is going to change the world. And we must not be ashamed of holding on to that. As creation groans around us, as reading the news every day becomes more like reading a dystopian novel, you know, there's a great temptation to retreat into fear or to try and wield power over others to increase our own sense of security. But Jesus calls us daily to walk a different way, the way of the cross, the way of self-giving love. That's what he's inviting us to do. Shall we pray?